As I said in my opening comments, the book of Ephesians divided very orderly into two parts, first three chapters, last three chapters. First three chapters talk about what we believe and how to grow in what we believe and understanding it. Last three chapters talk about the life of a believer and remind us that as believers, we do not live the way the world lives. We do not judge things the way the world judges things. And basically, we can summarize the last three chapters of Ephesians in this way. Paul's been talking about being in Christ and what a difference it makes to be in Christ. And we said that Jesus told the Pharisees that if you remain in me and my word remains in you, then you will know the truth and the truth will make you free. How do we stay in Christ? Paul defines it basically in six ways. First, by maintaining and protecting our unity as the people of God. Secondly, by maintaining a life of purity. Third, by living in love toward each other in particular, but also toward the world. Fourth, by living the light of God instead of living according to the darkness of this world. Fifth, by living lives of service. And sixth, by being prepared for the battles that we will face, recognizing that this world is not a picnic, that God never promised that life would be easy, but he did promise us the resources that we need to face the challenges of life. And so that's where we're going in the next 6 weeks, talking about each of these in turn. And today's focus is living in unity. So let me read the first 16 verses of the fourth chapter. Even as I am a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. That makes us prisoners of the Lord as well. Or as the hymn put it, the grace that God shows us becomes a fetter that attaches us to him so that we do not lose that standing of grace. Live a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, putting up with one another, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you too were called to one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. He gave gifts to men. Now, what is the meaning of he ascended except that he also descended to the lower regions of the earth? He, the very one who descended, is also the one who ascended above all the heavens in order to fill all things. And he himself gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. That is, to build up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, a mature person attaining to the measure of Christ's full stature. So we are no longer to be children tossed back and forth by waves and carried about by every wind of teaching and by the trickery of people who craftily carry out their deceitful schemes. Rather, by holding to the truth in a spirit of love, we will in all things grow up into Christ, who is the head. From him the whole body grows, fitted and held together through every supporting ligament. As each one does its part, the body builds itself up in love. I want to make a comment before I continue. If you're reading along, regardless of what version you're reading in, you'll notice there are differences between what's in your Bible and what I'm reading. Someone asked me last week in Sunday school, what version I use, the version that I generally use as the foundation of my message is the New English translation, which started as an internet-based Bible that had loads of footnotes in it with explanations on the origins of the original words, whether it's Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek, and why they chose the wording that they did in the translation. Sometimes, for the purposes of the message that I'm giving, I do tweak that writing a little bit to emphasize what I'm saying, hopefully without destroying the original intent. And I use Sunday school as an opportunity sometimes to explain those differences. And if you have a question about why I chose the wording that I did, please stay for Sunday school and ask, because I do have my reasons. Today we're talking about unity in the church. This is a subject that I'm not sure I'm really qualified to talk about. But God does that to me sometimes. He forces me to preach on lessons that I need to learn myself. And as I said in my introductory remarks, anytime we're talking about how we should live the faith, I'm always talking about things I need to grow in the knowledge of and the practice of myself. But this is what I have to do, and so I beg your indulgence in that. The question today is, what makes the church one? Obviously, it's not denominations. Many people think denominations divide. I don't really feel that way. I think denominations and the denominational labels are a good indication of what the emphasis of a particular church is. Nobody can proclaim all the truth adequately. And so as churches and as denominations, well, as churches, we tend to emphasize certain aspects of the truth. And then we gather ourselves with other congregations who emphasize those same aspects, and we have a denomination. Some denominations, I believe, are much closer to the truth than others. Some practice the truth in a way that's easier to grow in faith than what other churches do. I often point to the seven letters of Jesus to the churches in Asia, that is, in modern-day Turkey. There are seven congregations or seven cities of Christians. Each city has its unique challenges. Each city has its unique way of expressing the faith, and the churches in each city have special areas that need to be addressed and special areas that can be praised. Some have no areas that can be praised, and fortunately, some have no areas that need to be addressed. And I take this as a way of looking at different denominations. So when I look at a Christian, someone says he's a Christian, I say, where do you go to church? He happens to mention another denomination. It doesn't automatically lead me to say, well, they're not a Christian or they are a Christian, because whether we're a Christian or not is based on the heart, not totally on our denomination. However, if they're a member of a certain denomination, like for instance, the United Church of Christ, I'll ask them, are you aware of the special challenges that presents to you? Because they were the first church to declare that homosexuality was not a sin, and and to promote ways of looking at God and at Jesus Christ that I don't think are quite accurate. In the same way, if I see someone, we talk about our faith, and they say they go to a Lutheran church, my first question is, which Lutheran church? The ELCA, the Missouri Synod, the Wisconsin Synod, the Association of Free Lutheran Congregations, the Evangelical Free Church, the Evangelical Congregational Church, or the Church of the Lutheran Brethren? They're all Lutheran, or at least they all started from Lutheranism. And if they say ELCA, I'll say, are you aware of that church's stand on certain issues? Are you aware of how they use the Bible? That was the issue we had when we split. Wasn't so much the conclusions they came up with as the techniques they used to arrive at those conclusions. It basically showed no respect at all for the written word of God. But I won't write someone off just because of the denomination that they belong to. Because the unity of the church is a unity based on truth, not based on human structures. In fact, and maybe I should not admit this as a pastor, but if someone says to me they're a Christian but they don't go to church, I don't automatically write them off as a false Christian, because every Christian should go to church. I may, if the conversation gets around to it, remind them that as a Christian they are a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. And I may talk about the value that being an active member in a congregation may have. But again, it does not automatically define them as someone who's not a Christian because they're not obedient to God. Unity in the church, Paul tells us, comes from having the same goals. So, for instance, if I am rooting for the Philadelphia Union soccer team and you're rooting for them, we have unity. On the other hand, if I'm rooting for the Flyers and you're rooting for the Pittsburgh Penguins, then I don't want to talk to you anymore. No, it's not that bad. At least we have the shared goal of loving hockey. If we share suffering, that makes unity. Many people in the church have said, we never felt so close as a congregation as when we first began, and everybody seemed to be against us, even family members. And that shared suffering led to a sense of what the Polish people called solidarity. Or we could have shared roots. Every time we go to a reunion, we're sharing a unity that we have based on our family history. But where does our unity as a church come from? Well, the insert summarizes for you what Paul says in today's lesson. We are one church because we are one body of believers throughout time and space, not bound by denomination, not bound by the walls of a church building, not bound in time. We are part of the same church that Martin Luther was a part of. We're a part of the same church that St. Augustine was a part of. We are a part of the same church founded on the testimony of the 12 apostles. We are one because the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit, indwells each one of us. And that's like a magnet, draws us together and gives us unity, holds us together. We are one because we cling to one hope. And as long as that hope is our focus, the unity is strong. When our hope gets transferred to other things, like how much money we make or how well situated we are for retirement or whatever, we lose our vision of the hope that we should be based on, the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and our unity suffers. We are one because the one who called us, Jesus Christ, is the only mediator between us and God. He's the only way through which our sins can be forgiven. We are one because we have a common faith, as represented by baptism. The fact that we don't have to be rebaptized every time we sin. We simply need to confess our sins as we become aware of them. We are one because we are in the process of being reconciled to the one true God. This is where our unity comes from. But the question I have as I read today's lesson is, if our unity comes from these things which we did not achieve, they were given to us by the grace of God, then why does Paul talk to us as though unity were up to us? He says that keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. He's saying that God gives us this unity as a legacy, like the legacy of this nation that he's given us. But that unity has to be maintained, and that's up to us. God gives us the tools for unity, and it's up to us to use them. Sometimes the very things that create unity actually also create division. You may remember what Jesus said. He said, "People think I came to the earth to bring peace, but my coming will not bring peace, it will bring division. Households will be divided against themselves, as we ourselves learned 27 years ago." Or, as Paul put it when he was writing to the Galatians, "Have I become your enemy just because I hold to the truth?" We had division from the church we came from because we saw them taking a course of interpreting Scripture that we felt would lead to the shipwreck of their faith. And I believe that events of the last 27 years, 28 years, have borne that out. Paul says, in writing to the Philippian church, he says, "I really urge Syntyche and Eudodia to be at peace with each other." Apparently these women had ended up in some kind of a conflict. "They were women who had contended by my side," Paul says, "in the cause of the gospel. And yet now, for some reason, division had sprung up between the two." And Paul urges that that division be set aside. So, if unity is something that's given to us, but it's something we must work at to preserve, how do we do that? How do we maintain unity on the one hand without compromising the truth, which is what they wanted us to do when we left the ELCA? And on the other hand, how do we hold to the truth without creating unnecessary division? So Paul describes in these 16 verses what it takes to maintain unity. And it's interesting that most of them have to do with qualities of personality and not statements of faith. Paul reminds us, we can have the truth in a way that is destructive because knowledge puffs up and makes proud, but love conquers pride. And so, Paul says, what it takes to have unity is a spirit of humility, where we're willing to take offenses and recognize that we're not living in a perfect world yet. A spirit of gentleness in dealing with one another instead of lording it over each other and making demands. As a pastor, this is an area of weakness for me because there are some things that must be insisted on if we're to grow in faith, but sometimes insistence forgets the importance of gentleness. We need a spirit of patience, and recognize that we need to be patient with others, but we also need to be patient with ourselves and to recognize that others need to be patient with us too, because we're not finished yet either. And then we have this expression from Paul. It's kind of interesting the way he puts things sometimes. We must put up with one another in love, because love, as the Bible says elsewhere, covers a multitude of sins. But we're not talking about unity simply for the sake of unity. We're not saying, let's all get along with each other when there are problems that seriously need to be resolved. But what Paul is basically saying is that as the church, we have two key responsibilities. And they both boil down to purity. The first is purity of belief. Believing the truth. This is the goal, he says, of our striving for unity. If we strive for a unity that is based on what God has given us, we will mature in our faith to the result that, as the cover of the bulletin shows, we won't be tossed about by every wind of doctrine, every new idea that comes along. Instead, we'll weather the storms of life, and we will also weather the storms of a variety of interpretations without getting sidetracked, without losing sight of the truth. We just finished the study of Revelation. And if there's any book that can cause division in a church, it's the book of Revelation. Because there are so many different interpretations. And in fact, pastors have told me, when I tell them that I'm doing a sermon series on Revelation, they'll say, in the words of a movie I saw one time, you're either very smart or you're very stupid. And I respond the way the movie did, well, we'll see which. The problem of different interpretations usually is a result of getting carried away with what the words say and the way we want to interpret them, instead of holding ourselves to the rules and principles the Bible teaches us of how to understand the Word of God. No doubt you remember a few years ago, right before COVID, there was a big scare when it came to the blood moon. If there's a blood moon at night, that means the end of the world is upon us. The truth is, there have been blood moons regularly ever since the fall of man. And then there are others who are saying the tribulation has already started. It began with COVID, and we're in the middle of it now. And my response to that is, you think so, you ain't seen nothing yet. The more I read about the history of this world, the more I realize the challenges we face today are extreme, but they're not unusual. There have been challenges before. And yet I am convinced that the return of Christ is near. But I want to be careful not to be tossed about by every new interpretation that comes down the pipe. So purity of belief is one of the foundation stones of unity in the church. The other foundation stone is one that takes a lot of work. You know, in the old days when they would look for mountain stone to make a house, they'd want to find ones that are big and that are relatively flat, because we want something flat to build our structure on. And sometimes they would get with tools and they would chisel out to make it smooth so that it wouldn't cause an unsteady foundation. And it's this foundation of personal sanctification that is the most difficult to maintain. This is what Paul is speaking of when he speaks of humility and gentleness and patience and putting up with one another. Because one reason God created the church was because he wanted to use the various people in the church and the way the Holy Spirit works in each one uniquely as a way of encouraging one another to recognize faults in themselves and deal with them biblically. It's like being married. You know, I got along with myself really well for 25 years. Then I got married. And since then, I found out that maybe I shouldn't have gotten along so well with myself. Because I discovered from another person living with me that there are certain aspects about my personality that can be abrasive or that can be, let's just say, unhelpful. And if I hadn't been married, I never would have learned that. If I hadn't been devoted to the one I married, I wouldn't have cared. And many people don't. When it comes to marriage, it's all about me and what you owe me, and it's nothing about what I owe you. But in any relationship, whether it's marriage or friendship or the church, God uses other people to hold mirrors up to us, to show us our own faults. And that's why pride is such a dangerous enemy to unity. Because it insists on its own way. So Paul is saying, if we're going to be one as a church, we have to be very careful what we believe and how we put it into practice. And we must also have an eye on our own character, realizing that character and personality, while different and unique, also carry with it the responsibility of fitting in with one another. If each of us were an island, we could go on being who we want to be. But if we expect to live in fellowship with others, whether it's as a church or as a family or whatever, we have to realize that we're now living in a democracy. We're not living in a monarchy of one. So Paul tells us it is important for us, in maintaining unity, to submit first of all to God, being open to the way the Holy Spirit is working in our lives, to do the work of sanctification. This is why when we say the Apostles' Creed, we end by saying, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, because it is through the church that the Spirit does the work of sanctification. The Holy Christian Church is not an option. It's something God makes us a member of when we believe. And membership carries responsibilities. This is what Paul has to say to us today about maintaining unity in the church. This is just the beginning of what he has to say about how our lives should reflect what we say we believe. If you're like me, you already feel as though well, maybe I don't belong here because there's a lot about me that doesn't make for unity. I mean, after all, I started out in West Milton with two congregations and an average Sunday attendance of about 200. And somewhere along the line, I think perhaps partly due to my own personality issues, we are where we are. However, as I say that, I'm thankful to God for where we are, not for the work I have done, but for the work you as a congregation have done in loving one another and caring for one another. This congregation has a reputation. We began with the reputation of being a cult. But now, 28 years later, because we're at the end of April. Are we at the end of April already? 28 years later, when I hear people mention knowing people from our church, the things they have to say reflect the love that you have for one another, and the love that you show to others. And this is a testimony to the way you have put the faith to work in your lives, not allowing the struggles that we endured to make you bitter, but rather dedicating yourselves to knowing above all what is the truth that God would have me believe, and how can I best reflect this truth and his character to those around me. I thank you for that, because I need that example. I need your faithfulness to help me be faithful. And I need your encouragement to encourage me. And I need your forgiveness to keep me on the right track, just as we all need from each other. This is what makes us one. And this is what gives glory to God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for calling us into this family, the family of the Christian Church, centered on Jesus Christ, founded on the testimony of the prophets and the apostles, with Christ as the cornerstone. And I thank you for gathering us into this particular expression of that body of Christ. And I pray that your Spirit would prevail in such a way that we might be known as a house where God's Spirit dwells. Through Christ we pray. Amen.